So today we'll be reading from Hebrews, that's 11, verses 32 to 38. So that's from the book of Hebrews. And it said, "And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put on foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered into deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
We are continuing our journey in the book of Hebrews, and we've now arrived at the life of Samson. So the sermon title is Lessons from the Life of Samson. Last week, Pastor Malcolm unpacked lessons from the life of Barak and how we saw that God used him in spite of his insecurities, his fears, his faults, and his failures. We discovered that we can be fearful and uncertain, but still honor and obey God. Barak, like we all do, needed encouragement. He hesitated in making decisions. He was comfortable to be second, so to speak, behind Deborah. He received little, if any, credit for his exploits, and he had no issue with any of that because he wanted to honor and obey God. And over the many weeks that we've been progressing through Hebrews 11, Pastor Malcolm's heart posture is that we glean from the text and the teachings as much as we can so that we have a richer awareness and understanding of what it means to truly live by faith and what it actually means to please God that we can read in Hebrews 11, verse 6. And so for all of us here today, there will be at least one area or aspect of our lives where we can be supported and strengthened by these teachings on this topic. Maybe it's a particular person, a work situation, a marriage, something or someone where we can begin to exercise and exemplify what it means to please God, and by doing so, bring great honor and glory to his name. We've now settled in verses 32 to 33 for the last few weeks now, and we've discovered in the lives of those that we've already explored and examined, sometimes living a life of robust and radical faith leads to victory, other times it leads to suffering. Both emerge as a direct result of faith in God ultimately coming into action. Do not be discouraged, but be encouraged and empowered, because God is still working, God is still moving. So our attention today now turns to the life of Samson. It's the very next name listed in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, and there's a plethora of examples I could draw out from his life today. You could argue that much of his life comes with an X-rated parental guidance notice. But actually what I want to do is take us through the chronology of his life, because his life was challenging, controversial, and complicated. So just want to take a moment to set a little bit of context about who Samson is. But you'll need to have your Bible open starting in Judges 13. We'll look at 13, 14, 15, and 16. So why does Samson's name appear in the list of the heroes of the faith? I think for many of us as Christians, we could argue, I'm not sure that I would have included him in that list. And I probably at surface level would not disagree with your assessment. He possessed an alarming number of flaws, character traits that were not honoring God, repeated failures across the board. He was controversial, challenging, problematic. You could even argue, was he a man of faith? His story actually occurs about 1,000 years before Jesus. He was last of all the judges of the ancient Israelites referenced in the book of Judges. And as I said, we'll be going through Judges 13 through 16. But Judges 13, verse 15, tell us that he was a judge for 20 years. And it's important, I think, at the start of our time together today, to recognize in Judges 13 there, what isn't referenced. There is no examples of nefarious behavior by Samson during the 20 years that he was a judge. Before this, Israel had left Egypt, wandered in the desert, as we know, and then taken possession of the promised land. Maybe like me, you read the narrative and the account of Samson and you think about Sunday school Christianity. He was some sort of superhero, so to speak. Well, today I'm going to burst your bubble in the name of Jesus. I want to focus on four or five areas of his life. Number one, the birth of Samson and God's purpose for him. Judges 13, 2 through 7. There was a certain man of Zorath, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren, having borne no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, although you are barren, having borne no children, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or to eat anything unclean, for you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor is to come on his head, for the boy shall be called a Nazarite to God from birth. It is he who shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like that of an angel of God, most awe-inspiring. I did not ask him where he came from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth to the day of his death. These verses capture for us this afternoon a substantial number of significant pieces of information of Samson. They announce his birth, but more than that, they announce his purpose. In the ancient times, particularly in the time of Judges, God would raise up men across Israel to help bring them back from their captivity because they had fallen into their sin. You can read all of that in Judges 2. Ultimately, these judges directed Israel to stand and fight against their captors and ensure that they were then subsequently brought back into freedom. Samson was one such judge. He was a Nazarite by birth, and he was one for his entire life. If you are unsure who a Nazarite was, they were people who had taken vows, very, very clear vows, to be dedicated to the Lord. You can read about it in Numbers 6. Numbers 6, 22 through 21. They were very strict. They were very serious expectations of Nazarites. They were prohibited from consuming all forms of alcohol. They were not allowed to cut their hair at all. They were barred from having any contact with the dead. But in and through even that set of circumstances, Samson stood out. He was set apart by God because he had been selected to be a Nazarite for his entire life. Most people who took that vow took it for a season or a particular circumstance in their life. It was never a lifelong vow. The overarching purpose of this vow was to demonstrate their devotion and their dedication to God. But as Judges 13, 2 to 5 in particular records, Samson was different, set apart by God to deliver Israel and be a Nazarite for his entire life. He received a unique gift from God, unmatched physical strength. As we shall see, that played a central role in his ultimate downfall. The hope that Samson would have is that he would begin to deliver Israel. But most importantly, we see here the very last verse declares, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. That's better understood, better translated as the Lord moving and motivating Samson to decisive action. It is important for us to note that phrase at the start of our time together because it only appears here in Samson's life. It does not appear anywhere else. Ultimately, this emerges immediately after his birth and God blessing him. So far, so good for Samson. He's not made any mistakes, not done anything wrong at this point. Let us remember, too, that Samson's power, as we shall see, came from God, not exclusively from his hair. God had prepared everything and was awakening Samson to serve him and his divine purposes and plans. Here's the problem. Samson had other ideas. He was motivated for women. Point two, or journey two, Samson's marriage and his subsequent temptations. Into the next chapter of the book of Judges, Judges 14, 1 through 3. Once Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw a Philistine woman. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw a Philistine woman at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among your kin or among your people that you must go and take the wife from an uncircumcised Philistine?" But Samson said to his father, "Go get her for me, because she pleases me." And the problems begin. Fleshly desires can never control our decisions in life. Samson married this Philistine. His parents did not support the decision. Now, there is some argument amongst the scholars about whether or not the law of Moses actually banned marriages of Israelites and Philistines. That's in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. Other scholars say that whilst it was not banned because they didn't form one of the seven doomed Canaanite tribes, that it would have been, at worst, it would have been an unwise and ill-advised decision. Clearly, you can see that it wasn't from God. Ill-advised, unblessed, and flawed. And yet, despite these flagrant violations, we know that God makes all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And yet here, the first crack starts to appear in Samson's life. He's blatantly being led by the flesh. He's allowing his personal preferences to dictate and determine his own desires. He actually travels to this Philistine town, which would have been in enemy territory for him. He identifies a woman that he desires. Already there is evidence of reckless behavior and thinking on his part. Because nobody in a logical sense would intentionally enter enemy territory. You would stay where it's safe, where it's stable, where it's secure. It's almost like he has a self-destruct button over his life. You could argue that it's both illogical and irrational. And yet he does not care about the potential ramifications to him. He does what he wants, seemingly does not attempt to consider the risks involved. And that forces a first question for us today as modern 21st century Christian believers. Are we vulnerable to a similar attitude? Do we adopt a similar approach? Have we decided that we want what we want, and it doesn't really matter what anyone else thinks? It doesn't matter what the cost or the consequences are. I want that. I'm going to go and have it because I think that I can. Maybe we think it's our physical strength, our financial power, our intellectual ability, our title, our position in society that will give us what it is that we think we want. I anticipate we may all be guilty of adopting this posture at one point in our Christian lives, either consciously or subconsciously. Samson, worse than that, then goes home and instructs his parents to bring this woman to him. His parents immediately challenge him and attempt to correct him. Clearly not wise behavior by Samson. Israel, as I said, was prohibited from marrying outside of their own nation, and the Philistines are the enemy. His poor decision-making had significant costs and consequences, not just for him, but for everyone around him. And the same is true for us. Our poor decisions do not just be reduced to us. They impact and affect everyone around us. When Samson's perspective is challenged, immediately he reveals his heart. I wonder if we do that. When someone attempts to challenge or correct us, our heart is revealed. What does he say? "Go get her for me, for she pleases me." Or your translation may see, "For she is right in my eyes." I wonder how we respond to that. How wrong he is. How insistent he is that he's right. Have you ever met a Christian who is beyond correction, beyond challenge, who always compromises, who finds a way of manufacturing their own desire and outcome. I think as believers, we don't like being wrong. It cuts into our pride. And he repeats this phrase many, many times in his life. And I think for us today as believers, it's almost like that was his life motto. I'll do what pleases me. I'll do what is right in my eyes. You know, we might have our favorite Bible verse. He had his favorite phrase. It was the default position on every aspect of his life. And yet the tragedy in all of this is that his poor attitude is exactly what caused Israel so much suffering and strife. That reality cannot be lost on us today as believers. But praise God, he is a God who neither sleeps nor slumbers. He is always working his perfect will and way out in our lives. Do you know, God would never guide you to sin or to do anything that would violate his word or his will or way for your life. Praise God, he also uses us despite our mistakes. The problem for Samson was that he was consistent and he was carefree in his disdain for any desire of self-control. So what does he do next? He visits the Philistine woman. He's walking through the vineyard and a lion attacks him. We read this crucial phrase repeated three times in Samson's life. The first occurrence is in Judges 14, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on him. This would suggest immediacy and urgency from the Lord to protect and to preserve Samson. We know the story well. He tears the lion apart with his bare hands, again, relying on that physical strength. He continues to pursue the woman. You would think, I'm going to take a moment here. There's stuff happening that shouldn't be happening, and yet he's undeterred. He's just got a singular, solitary focus. I want what I want, and I'm going to pursue it come what may. I think he's not just distracted, but he's deceived. He returns then to the scene of his earlier triumph to see thousands and thousands of bees have started to store up on the decaying carcass pure fresh honey, and he cannot resist the next temptation. So with his giant hands that would have resembled shovels, he scoops a fistful of that honey and he begins to eat it. Oh dear, Samson has now already broken two of the three vows that he is honored to uphold. No wine and no contact with the dead things or dead people. Is it ignorance? Is it laziness? Is it stupidity? I want to suggest to you it is none of those things. He could have easily circumvented the vineyard. If you get the map out of the ancient Near East and you begin to track and trace where the vineyard was for that journey, he could have walked around it. He chose to go through it. He couldn't resist. He couldn't stop himself. He lacked self-control. He knew that he had killed the lion. His pride and his ego allowed him to go back. He knew that that carcass was lying out in the midday sun, would have attracted all sorts. And what happens? He can't resist. He repeatedly returns, which means it's a deliberate and a decisive action. That's not a mistake. He is consistently choosing this. He is intentionally making bad choices because he lacks fortitude and he lacks a fear of God. And ultimately, dare I say it, he only wants what he wants. And I wonder for us today if we can relate to that heart posture and position. We know the places, we know the people that we should avoid, but we don't. We know the right things to do or to say, but we don't. We know that our words and our actions will have costs and consequences, not just to ourselves, but to others. But our selfish ambition and attitude override our clear understanding of what the godly thing to do is. And so we don't do it. But it doesn't end there. It actually, Samson's life gets progressively worse. His decision-making gets disastrous and desperate. He pursues marriage. He wants to demonstrate his authority. Trouble is following Samson absolutely everywhere. He's then at his wedding party, and he thinks that nobody will ever solve the riddle that he presents to them. His arrogance now is about to cost him badly. He thinks he's won. He thinks he's smarter. He thinks his self-control will be sufficient. It's a riddle that we all know. He refers to the lion that he's just killed. Samson sets the whole thing up whereby only he knows the answer. The wedding party realize this, and they then hatch a plan to catch him and get the correct answer. So they approach his wife. They coerce her to get her to play along with the plot and to get Samson to disclose to them the correct answer. Samson's wife, in the NRSV translations, perpetually, quote, nagged him, the word of God says, in verse 17. He eventually gives in due to his distinct lack of self-control, and he discloses the correct answer. She then repeats the answer to the wedding party. Samson has now lost the wager. It's going to cost him money. The problem is that he didn't expect to lose, and he hasn't got the money now to clear the debt. There's a vicious cycle starting to materialize in his life. And you see the second expression, the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him. Judges 14, verse 19. Samson, as we know, subsequently kills 30 men, steals all their possession, pays off his debt. Then he does worse and abandons his wife and leaves her with a companion and returns home angry, isolated, angry, defeated. Nothing that he said or did there was right. Bad decision after bad decision, trapped in a vicious downward spiral that's affecting everything and everyone around him. No reference so far here in his life that he's reached out to God, that he's prayed, that he's sought wisdom or counsel. Not a word of prayer, not a word of repentance for his negative and nefarious behavior. His pride and his ego has hindered and hampered him from presenting himself to God. All he is achieving is leaving a trail of death, destruction, and division in his wake. And I wonder, have we done that in our lives? Have we failed to acknowledge and accept the presence of God in our lives in reckless pursuit of our own pleasures and preferences? Remember the start of verse 19. Remarkable encouragement and comfort for each and every one of us. God at this point has not abandoned Samson. He's still with him, even though he's making bad decision after bad decision. Now we get to the third area of Samson's life. Judges 15. Where Samson defeats the Philistines. Here he is, alone, aloof from his wife, who's living in her homeland. That would have been relatively normal, fairly commonplace in that era, wherever there was an intermarriage that had occurred. The wife would often continue to live with her parents. The husband would visit periodically. But in Samson's case, he's after only one thing, and that's intercourse. Selfish ambition. He doesn't care about his wife. He doesn't care about her needs. None of her needs are ever referenced or referred to by Samson. He is in it for himself. His loneliness overwhelmed him. Please do not think for one minute that he was caring for his wife. His primary, if not solitary, motive was his own interest. Scant disdain and disregard for her needs, once again proving that he was only ever focused on himself and doing what he thought was right in his own sight. Selfish Samson, showing his true colors again. But here now in lies another problem for him. His father-in-law has given the wife away to somebody else because Samson, in his mind, has essentially rejected her. Now, maybe, I'm not even sure, but maybe for the first time, Samson starts to see some semblance of consequences for his actions. The word of God declares that he left the house immediately. He caught 300 foxes. He tied them together, tail to tail, set them on fire, released them into the vineyard of the Philistines. I mean, crazy when you try and visualize that, right? Burns everything to the ground. Verse 3 even states that his subsequent actions and response precludes him from being blamed. He says, "This time, the mischief I do to the Philistines, I will be without blame." When he says "this time," the implication is perhaps, although not explicit, but perhaps, that in previous scenarios and circumstances, he was blamed, and probably rightfully so. But here he is, absolving himself of any responsibility for his actions. We're quite good at that, I think, as Christians, aren't we? I read a phrase in a book once when I was doing one of my theology degrees that said, "Your average Christian is the best defense lawyer for their own sin and the best prosecutor for somebody else's." We often dismiss what we don't understand. That your sin and my sin might be different, but because my sin is my sin, I will qualify and justify it, and I will raise the level of seriousness to your sin. Sin is sin in God's eyes. Sin is equal. The only difference is there are different consequences to different sin. And so you see that here in the life of Samson. Sometimes I think we refuse to acknowledge or accept that our behavior is wrong, even when we know in our heart of hearts that it is. Samson's words here, pay attention, they're premeditated. He hasn't gone and done this yet. He is announcing the absolution of his responsibility before he commits the act. That's very serious, very significant. That tells you how hard his heart is at this point. And he uses all of that to justify his subsequent actions. For the Philistines, that's it. Samson's actions have a profound and potentially irreversible impact on them. Their livelihoods destroyed. Their response is as outlandish as it is outrageous. They start by burning down the very house that Samson's wife and father-in-law are in. They announce an all-out war on Israel as a direct and exclusive response to Samson's actions. That one stopped me. Imagine that for just a moment. One person's inability to deal with their own issues, an entire nation is declared war on. That is a very sobering thought. That there automatically should influence the way that we as Christians live our life here on this earth. Could you imagine for just one moment our nefarious and negative behavior causes another nation to declare war on the United Kingdom, and you know that you started it? Grace, Lord. But that's exactly what happens here. And this is where Samson encounters and experiences yet another problem. The Israelites have now decided, we've had enough. We're out. No more. They actually negotiate a deal to give him up in exchange for an end to the war and no more fighting, no more bloodshed. How the tables have turned. Samson is now in a serious state. Nobody is supporting him. He's been cut adrift, left to fend for himself, all because of his actions. I wonder if that can be our portion from time to time, where people just start to leave, people start to discard, people start to abandon, people stop replying to you, because of the actions and behaviors that we're taking that we know do not bring honor and glory to God. I find that desperately sad and sorrowful. I hope and pray that that never becomes the portion of any person here, that we break the patterns of self-destructing patterns of behavior that result in people abandoning us or avoiding us. What a truly tragic and traumatic situation. All of it, by the way, completely avoidable. I think that is the overarching reality. None of this had to occur if he chose to live a life that honored and brought glory to God. That is the ultimate tragedy for me. His propensity for killing people here is unmatched and unfortunately unfulfilled. The Philistines arrive with 1,000 men in order to control and contain Samson due to his immense strength. They want justice. And for the third time in Samson's life, Judges 15 verse 14 declares, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him." Three consecutive times when Samson had made appalling, catastrophic decisions, the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him. Each time, including this one, we see irrevocable evidence of God's strength, God's might, God's power, not Samson's. But either he has not yet worked that out yet, or he does not want to admit to that truth and that reality. And I wonder if that's the same for us in our lives. When we back ourselves into corners with frankly stupid and selfish decisions, our pride, our ego, our self-effort, our own intellect, we think we can maneuver or manufacture an escape route. It's simply not the case. It was not the case for Samson. It's not the case for us. Do not deceive yourself. We all need the Spirit of the Lord to rush in to our lives and start to chart a way through the mess and the mistakes of our lives. But I anticipate, like Samson, we are either unwilling to admit this truth or we are unaware of this truth. Because Samson again relies on his physical strength to wriggle himself out of the next problem and predicament. Still no awareness of God, not a word of prayer, not a word of repentance. So set in what he thinks is right, not accepting that his actions and his attitudes have had profound cost and consequences. Judges 15, verses 14 to 17 show us that again, he manages to break free from the chains, physically perhaps, but not spiritually. He picks up a donkey bone, of all things, slaughters everyone, 1,000 men. Imagine the scene. Brutal, bloody, battle-scarred scene of death and destruction. And yet, there he is once again, breaking that Nazarite vow. Contact with dead people. Undoubtedly, after slaughtering 1,000 men, I anticipate it was heavy work. He was dehydrated. He thought he was actually dying. At this point in his life, he's unpredictable. He's unrestrained. His prayer in Judges 15, verses 18 to 20, is a selfish and self-centered prayer. God could have rebuked him, but chose not to, which I find fascinating. I believe it demonstrates the patience, the mercy, and the grace of God, even whilst we continue to make mistake after mistake. God is still with us. God's mercy is still our portion. He continues to demonstrate patience. His loving kindness extends to each and every one of us. He provides Samson with the water that he needs. I think that's a word for some of us here today. That in spite of all our mistakes, all our sin, all our struggles, God is still with us. God is still with us. But rather than Samson taking time to then reflect on his actions and the trail of destruction that he has evidently left, his repeated violation of the Nazarite vow, he regains his strength and he thinks God is still with him. I'm still going to crack on and make my own decisions in life. He makes his way to the next town. Instead of a wife, he finds a prostitute and sleeps with her. That is hardly the behavior of someone who knows that they are doing wrong. He is so set, so steadfast in his ways, in pursuing what he thinks is right in his own eyes, that he cannot even comprehend that he is making mistakes. I think theologically and biblically, at this point, there is a seismic, comprehensive, and dare I say it, irrevocable spiritual shift at this point. Not once from here on does the word of God state the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him. Only with Samson's final act. And I think that's a serious word for the church today. It's a word of caution. God is gracious. God is kind. God's loving kindness does lead us towards repentance. We all know that. But the word of God also declares in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, man will reap. Do not be so foolish as to think you can perpetually rebel against God, ignore him, act with some warped sense of impunity, and not pay the cost. Samson's disobedience and disgraceful behavior resulted in the Spirit of the Lord removing his strength, the very thing that he had relied on. Not the gift, but the gift giver. Too many Christians do the same. And now we reach the final chapter or the focal point for Samson. Judges 16, verses 4 to 21. Samson and Delilah and Samson's death. The final chapter of Samson's sad demise and his tale of self-destruction, he simply cannot help himself. He is so engrossed, so entangled in his own pursuits and pleasures that he's actually captivated, more than that, captured by the beauty of Delilah. Depending on your translation, many translations say in verse 15 that he actually loved her. There's no evidence that she loved him. So Samson, again, after all the trail of destruction and death, is still doing what he thinks is right in his eyes. This time he has spent a night with a prostitute. Not only is this disregarding God, but he's being unwise. He's once again gone into a Philistine town, drawn a large crowd who wanted him dead. Judges 16, verses 1 to 3. Again, he uses his own strength. He escapes. Until now, he's broken the first two of the Nazarite vows that he had committed to upholding. But he's still not broken the third and final one. Inevitably, unfortunately, he will. His unrepentant heart, his blatant disregard for God, his selfish ambition, his singular focus of pursuing what is right in his eyes, guarantees that he makes ever increasingly stupid choices. His deeply rooted desires facilitate and force him to abandon any sense of responsibility and respect. It's like an addiction. It's like he's oblivious to the consequences. All he wants is what he wants. Everything and everyone else is irrelevant. It is equally depressing and destructive in equal measure. Delilah, at this point, again, like his wife, has been coerced and convinced to get Samson to disclose to her the source of his strength. He gives four plausible opportunities. There are twigs, there are ropes, there are knotting of his hair, and there is the cutting of his hair. Such is the level of desperation and depravity for his own desires that he, Samson, is completely unaware that Delilah, although a prostitute, wants nothing to do with him. She's in the relationship for herself. Without realizing it, he's now being played at his own game. Oh, the irony. Delilah only wants the correct answer to the question so he can be captured, she can be paid. She's ultimately reflecting his heart attitude and his posture that he's displayed for his entire life. So Delilah seduces Samson. Verse 15 uses the same word that Judges 14:17 used to describe Samson's Philistine wife. The word says that she was nagging him. Nagging is repeated probing, prodding. You would think at this point that Samson would have learned. There is literally a replicated pattern of attitude and behavior from another female. You'd think, hang on a minute, we've been here before. There's something here for me to learn. Don't fall into the trap. But he is so locked in, so focused on his sin that he either doesn't care or he doesn't notice. But either way, there's a price to pay. He can't be that stupid though, right? That was my initial thought in preparing for this sermon. But I don't think he was stupid. I just think he didn't care at that point. He was so far in with his sin and his struggles, he just didn't care what the consequences were. He had yielded wholeheartedly to his personal pleasures and pursuits. His primary, if not solitary goal, was to get what he wanted, regardless of whatever the cost would be to him. He is so entangled in his lustful desires. Every situation before that, he thought his strength would get him out. The constant nagging, first by his Philistine wife, now with Delilah, are a stark but a simple reminder for each and every one of us today as believers. That's how the enemy works. We give in. We compromise. We dilute our integrity, moment by moment, circumstance by circumstance, conversation by conversation, example by example. We allow the father of lies to chip away at our love for God, our confidence in his word, our understanding of his perfect and pure grace, until everything is stolen, until we've completely surrendered and succumbed to our sin. Such was Samson's pious and prideful attitude that he completely and repeatedly showed confidence and conceitedness that was always orientated to him. I truly think that he thought he could say or do whatever he wanted and the Lord would always be with him. But verse 20 proves this. Then she, Delilah, said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." When he woke from his sleep, he thought, quote, "I will go out as other times and shake myself free." But he didn't know that the Lord had left him. That's what the word of God declares in Judges 16, verse 20. He permissioned it all to happen. He facilitated his own demise. His arrogance had finally caught up to him. As other times, the word of God declares. He thought that he could do it again because he had done it before. But the true tragedy here was that he, quote, did not know that the Lord had left him. Imagine that for a moment. How painful would that be? Knowing that you thought the Lord was with you, but the Lord had, in fact, left you. And God had given him ample time and ample opportunity. Very, very significant to me here that Samson violates the third and final Nazarite vow. God is not present with him. God wanted him to repent so that he could renew him and restore him, but it never came despite the innumerable opportunities extended to Samson. Now, for the first time, Samson and Samson alone must suffer the consequences. Perhaps even in permissioning that, God is inviting Samson to cleanse his heart, to repent, to turn from him. Nobody is superior to God if they think they are. The Proverb 16, verse 18 tells us that pride goes before the fall. This could never be more true or more applicable than in Samson's life here. Everything that he trusted in had evaporated before his very eyes. The word of God declares that after this, the Philistines captured him. They gouged both of his eyes out so that he was blind, and they threw him into manual labor circulation. His enemies didn't just want to harm him at this point. They wanted to humiliate him. The same is true for us. The enemy doesn't just want to harm you. He wants to humiliate you. You've got to decide what you're going to do about that reality. And the last 10 verses of Judges 16 capture Samson's final days and circumstances. The Philistines mock him. They chain him up. They make him the object of their personal hatred and entertainment. The very behavior that Samson had demonstrated all of his life is now being demonstrated to him. 3,000 of them were on a roof, and the pillars Samson had been tied to. I believe with all my heart that this is the first time, right here, this is the first time that Samson reveres and respects the Lord. I believe this prayer is very honest and very heartfelt. It feels authentic in my reading of it. He is almost totally, completely aware of the eternal and permanent ramifications if God grants that prayer. He cries out to God for strength. The only thing he cries out to God for, the very attribute that he had been relying on his entire life. Pay attention to the significance of this prayer. Verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord and said, Lord God, remember me and strengthen me only this once, O God. Notice what Samson does pray. He says, give me strength for only this once. He's not asking for strength for any future endeavors. He also asks God to remember him. Perhaps we are a bit like Samson. We feel that all of our sinful behavior has somehow disqualified us with God. And as you can see there, God grants his request. He pulls the pillars apart. The house collapses, killing everyone that was on that roof. So what have we discovered today and learned about Samson's life? It is a very sad and sorrowful tale of deception, dishonesty, and destructive desires overarching his entire life. A man made special, set apart by God, willingly and willfully destroying everything in his life in a perverted and problematic pursuit of, quote, what is right in my eyes. And yet, despite all of his disgraceful and disdainful attitude and approach to God and to his own life, God fulfilled his plan and purpose in Samson's life. The struggles and the sin and the strongholds did not preclude God from working in and through him to the glory of God. And that should give all of us hope that God will use us in spite of our sin, in spite of our mistakes. But you cannot help but think, how much more could God have used Samson if he was a willing, obedient servant of the Lord? Let me be clear. Samson's life is a textbook of example of how not to live your life. Yes, we can take comfort, we can take courage that God ultimately achieved and accomplished his will for Samson's life. But willing partnership with God is always much better than self-gratification, self-belief, and self-effort. And a bit like Samson, it is never too late to turn to God. Despite what we think, despite what we believe, Samson's life unequivocally proves that to us. He only turned to God after he had become blind, after he had become chained, after he had become the object of humiliation, after he had realized all his strength had gone. Everything has been stripped away. He's alone. He's vulnerable. He can no longer help himself. I wonder in our own lives how many times we need to get to situations similar to that before we lean into the grace and mercy of God. When all of our well-established roots and routines are systematically dismantled and destroyed by God, we now are alone and in urgent need of God's care, God's provision, and God's protection. Terrible son, awful husband, flagrantly flawed individual, and yet despite all of his evident fallacies and failures, he is recognized, dare I say it, even respected as a hero of the faith because of the decision he made right at the end of his life. He prayed and God gave him the final opportunity to destroy his enemies. Right from the start of his life, Samson used and abused his physical strength, his sexual urges, his ultimate favor with God to meet the longings of his own heart and mind. Everything and everyone else was irrelevant. Judges 17, which is the chapter that immediately follows Samson's death, we read in verse 6 the famous and familiar words, "In those days there was no king of Israel because everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I wonder how damaging and destructive that attitude would be for the Church of Jesus Christ today. Everyone pursuing and prioritizing what is right in their own eyes. What about God's will? What about God's way for your life and for mine? Does that get any careful consideration? Samson disrespected, devalued, and ultimately dismissed the law of God in preference of his own pleasures and preferences. The tragedy in all of this is all those who followed and revered Samson, we see as some sort of perfect model to imitate, do not lose sight of the central and crucial theological and biblical reality today. Samson's strength were both warped and worthless because he only did what he saw that was right in his own eyes. He consistently and comprehensively chose foolishness. Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, "Fools think their own way is right, but wise people listen to advice." God's capacity for redemption, God's capability for restoration can reach the darkest and deepest recesses of any human heart. God can retrieve and restore the worst of mankind if we choose to turn to him. Samson's faith in God, that's what we should have faith in today. Without wanting to sound critical or condescending, if we are all honest, we could all recognize more of Samson in our own lives than we might care to admit. What I mean by that is we live our lives where we have a propensity of pursuing what is right in our own eyes as a default position or posture. We want our own desires, our own dreams, more than we want God's. The crumbs of comfort that we can take from this is that regardless of our actions and attitudes, we don't get to dictate or determine God's will for our life. No amount of negative or nefarious behavior can ever derail, dismantle, or destroy God's perfect plan for our lives. Said differently, God always has the final say. You read right there at the end of Samson's life, he killed more people in that final act than he had in his entire life. The only thing that we get to decide today is, do we want to passionately pursue God's plan, or do we want to fight against it? Do you want to end up like Samson, or do you want to live a life that brings great honor and glory to his name? And so those are the decisions, those are the choices that we have to make today, KTLCC. Do we want to go our way, or do we want to go God's way? It doesn't have to go the way that it went for Samson, for your life. At any point, you can turn and repent and walk in his perfect plan and purpose for your life. But some of it for us is recognizing that we often make choices that don't bring honor and glory to God, but we've become so set and so steadfast in our own pursuits that we are blinded to hearing the views, opinions, and perspectives of anything or anyone else. And I don't want any of us to get to our dying day before we turn and repent and accept Jesus Christ and walk in his perfect plan and purpose for our lives. So I believe there are a lot of lessons to us, for us to learn from the life of Samson. But ultimately, as I say, God will always have the final say. It was true for Samson. It will be true for you. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. God bless you.